Amen. Good morning. I'm a bit under the weather today, which always means it's kind of potluck on how class goes. I tend to be a little more out of sorts when I'm out of sorts. So say a prayer for me, and if things get a little bit crazy, just write it off to Ezekiel and the flu. We are part two of Ezekiel. We started the message last week, the message, Who is Like Our God? Because if there's one thing that really stands out in my mind when I read Ezekiel, it's how it really shows God to be so different in the way he thinks and the way he operates than what comes natural to me as a human. I read what Ezekiel says of God, and my immediate response is this any way to run a railroad? God, this is not how I would have done things. Now, I don't know how many of you share one of my interests, but I have an addiction. I've had it for a long time. I'm 51. I've had this addiction probably for 40 years. I have not been able to shake it. I read comic strips, and I love them. And I don't know how many of y'all have been keeping up with Spider-Man, but we need to talk about it for a minute. You see, Spider-Man is now in Asgard. Asgard, yes. Asgard, as in the home of the Norse god of thunder, Thor. See, what happened is, as you probably are aware, because you've probably been keeping up with this too, Spider-Man's wife, Mary Jane, MJ has had a spell cast upon her, cast by the wicked trickster Loki from the land of Asgard, Loki being a trickster god, the brother of sorts of Thor. So Loki cast a spell on MJ. It's been about 4 or 5 weeks ago now. And he made MJ look like the long-lost love of Thor, the god of thunder. So Thor, the god of thunder, sees down through like his celestial Hubble telescope on Earth. He sees MJ and he thinks it's his lost love. So even though Odin, his father, the big god of all in Norse theology, even though Odin has forbidden anyone to leave Asgard, Thor takes his trusty hammer and off he goes to Earth to rescue and redeem and bring back whom he believes to be his lost love, MJ, actually the wife of Peter Parker, yea, Spider-Man. So it's bad stuff. He goes down there. Spider-Man says, that's not your long-lost love. That's MJ. She's my wife. Thor says, oh, no, it's my lost love, and she'll realize it once I get her back to Asgard. So he scoops her up in his Thor-like arms and off with his hammer starts flying to Asgard, only for Spider-Man to use the webbing action, catch a ride on Thor's heels. Hurtling through space, they get to Asgard. Once they're there, the guardian of Asgard says, you can't come back in, Thor. Thor says, well, yes, I just went to get my long-lost love. And the guardian says, that's not your long-lost love. That looks like MJ married to Spider-Man who hitched a ride. And Thor looks, and the spell has gone off. And Thor says, oh, no, I've been tricked by Loki, my evil brother. But surely I can get back in. To which the keeper says, oh, no, you can't come back in. By the way, you can read all this in the Houston Chronicle. Says, no, you can't come back in. Odin has forbidden it. He says, well, let's just get Odin to change his mind. Well, no, Odin's in Odin's sleep, so he can't be awakened right now. His mind can't be changed. So Spider-Man says, look, someone's got to deal with this. I'll go on inside. I haven't been forbidden to go in. I'll go on inside and I'll take care of Loki the trickster. And that's where we sit today. Now, Stan Lee, who writes this, I think he's been reading some ancient Near Eastern mythology to get his plots. Because if we go back to the time of Ezekiel, the storyline that's being assimilated in today's comic books is not too terribly different than that we might have read among the pantheon of gods that the ancient Near Eastern people believed truly existed. So with a little bit of review from last week when we started this lesson, We can substitute in the gods that's Baal. He's the thunder god as opposed to Thor in ancient Near Eastern mythology. You can substitute in the ancient Near Eastern gods, and you're going to find they had many of the same limitations, many of the same flaws that they did up in the Norse theology in Norway. For example, they slept. It wasn't just Odin who would sleep, but there were the gods of the ancient Near Eastern. The people in the time of Ezekiel thought the gods sometimes just needed to crash and take a nap. Not only did they sleep, but they would trick each other, just like Loki, the trickster god in Norse mythology. There were gods who would trick each other according to the mindset of the people of Ezekiel's day. There was fighting between the gods, with one god slaying another god at times and conquering that god's territory or that god's domain. There were gods who had homelands. This is where they lived. This is where they dwelt. In fact, all of the gods together dwelt north of Babylon. That was the concept. So the gods would come down from the north. Typically, they would descend at their temple. The ziggurats, like the Tower of Babel, the ziggurats, were built as high places so that the gods would come down there on their temple and from there merge into earth. They had their own little territories, their fiefdoms. There were gods of certain areas, gods of certain physical geography. Gods of water, gods of night, gods of storms, different territories. There were human ties between these gods. There were gods that were patron gods of certain people. The goddess of fertility. For the land to be fertile, it was a requirement that humans sort of appease the goddess of fertility. So they would go to the temples where the goddess of fertility was worshipped. And they would join themselves with temple prostitutes, thinking that this was the way to invoke the blessings of the goddess of fertility by giving homage to her in the human fertile way. This was the mindset, not only of the people all around Israel, but unfortunately, many within Israel embraced this same theology, for lack of a better word. They believed in this pantheon of gods. Even, we read it in Scripture, but we find it also in archaeology. You would be amazed how many idols have been dug up from Israelite sites in this time period. Because the Israelites, even those that worshipped Yahweh, considered Yahweh the supreme God, but there were many thought he was married to Asherah. And so they would worship her as the fertility goddess. They would worship Marduk and sacrifice their children to Molech. They would worship the gods of the countries that conquered them. They thought that there were, many Israelites thought. And that's why you had good kings like Hezekiah who would come in and say, enough. And he'd wipe out the high places and he'd take out the temple prostitutes and he'd cleanse everything and say, Yahweh is the one God. Deuteronomy 6 says it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. There was what God had revealed through Moses as truth. But most people don't seem to have believed it during most of the time. They assimilated into the culture of their day. So much so that you could take a good king like King Jehu, who wanted to purify things, if you'll recall the story in Kings. He wanted to purify things, so he calls in all of the priests of Baal. Baal was the god of weather, things like that, storm god in Canaanite theology. So he called in all the priests of Baal and said, I want to worship Baal with you. And evidently knew enough about Baal worship to where he tricked all of them into coming in with him. at which point he had them killed. Israelites, they certainly were tuned in to the gods around them. Little g gods, not real gods. So with all of that, the principal god for Babylon was Bel Marduk. Bel was an Akkadian word, Babylonian word for Lord. And he was called Bel Marduk because in Babylonian theology, they told the story of how in the heavens, Marduk had tricked and killed and conquered other gods, including the gods of the Assyrians. And that's why the Babylonian Empire rose up and conquered the Assyrians. The Babylonian Empire rising up was a physical manifestation of what the gods were doing in the heavens. So as the Babylonian god defeated the Assyrian god, so did the Babylonian people defeat the Assyrian people. You've got this massive Babylonian god, Marduk, supposedly, and he goes up against Yahweh. Yahweh is deemed to be the mountain god in the hill country that is Judah. And he's not just God of the hills, he's God who has declared he's going to live in Jerusalem, the hill city. That's his special place. And he's going to reign and exercise his dominion through kings that are of the line of David, because he's made that promise to his chosen people. And he will come in and he will dwell and physically make his appointments on earth through the temple which Solomon built. This is the theology of many people in Israel. And what they've done here is they've put God in a box. God, in their minds, Yahweh God, is this little creature in a box. Who's a god? I mean, he's stronger, and he's got his territory. It's the hills. And if things seem to be encroaching on his territory, then he really will protect Jerusalem, his walled city, because that's where his temple is, and that's where his kings are. The problem is the Babylonian god, Marduk, seems to have conquered Yahweh, because the Babylonian god comes in with his army and they destroy the temple and they take off the kings and they destroy Jerusalem and they conquer the hills, and Yahweh seems to have lost out to Marduk. So what happens? Paul Joyce is Old Testament scholar who's famous for all of his work in Ezekiel, and I like the way he worded this. He said, Judah had lost her land, and with it seemed her status as the chosen people of Yahweh. She'd been stripped of her city, her temple, and of not one but two kings. With all these elements of identity removed, it's hardly surprising that profound theological questions were raised. Had Yahweh himself been defeated by the Babylonian gods? This was the profound question that was in front of the people as they're carted off into Babylon, perhaps never to return. Now, this had been prophesied over and over in Judah. If they had listened to the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had been calling this out and had warned them about this very thing. But they wrote Jeremiah off as a false prophet and a traitor. Into the community of exiles, plagued by this question, is Marduk worthy of our worship because he is the conqueror of Yahweh? Should we assimilate into the culture of Babylon because they, as a people, have conquered us? Should we worship at the temple of Marduk because our temple has been destroyed? Our God was not even able to protect his house. And to speak to those captive people, God called out Ezekiel. So let's switch over to peanuts for a minute. Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Ezekiel brings some sound theology to the Spider-Man comic book-esque thoughts that had been racing through the minds of so many of the captives. And Ezekiel says, God is going to fix this not because the Israelites deserve it, but God's going to fix it because not only are the Israelites wondering if this happened, but all of the pagan people in Babylon believe that it happened. All the pagan people in Babylon are saying, "Your God, he's so weak. He couldn't even keep his temple. He couldn't even keep his people in his land. Y'all got carted off." And the people are laughing at the reputation, at the name of God, Yahweh. And Yahweh says, that's not going to last. Yahweh said in chapter 36, "I had concern for my holy name. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." It's been profaned because the nations think I got conquered. And the nations will then know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And last week we talked about this, and we talked about the quotation from, I think it was Pope John Paul II. What's the biggest argument in his mind for the existence of the God of the Bible? And his answer was the fact that Israel exists today. Because there is no human rational reason that small mountain tribe and their God should have survived the conquering. Where is Marduk today? Who's been worshiping Ishtar? All of those gods have been vanquished. But Yahweh is claimed by over a billion people in this world today. Because Yahweh protected his name. And Yahweh's name will be worshipped and adored until this world is no more. And we know that not because we're so good at evangelism, but because God is faithful to his name and his character. And that's the story we looked at last week. This week then, within the flow of that, we're going to look at two passages in Ezekiel, two of his visions. We're going to look at the vision in chapter 1, and we're going to look at the vision in chapter 37. We're going to try and unpack these visions and understand them a little bit. Lots to do in the next 24 minutes. Fasten your seatbelts and go with me. Vision in chapter 1. If I could put it into one sentence, it's this. Yahweh is sovereign. He reigns. He is supreme over all the world. And that's what it is. And that is the passage.
Danger, Will Robinson. Danger.
Danger, Will Robinson. That's the sound of flying saucers. Because this is the passage that seems to make people wonder. So, I'm ready to look at it if you are. Mom, are you here today? Okay. As I looked, wasn't flu eyes, it was bad focus. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it. And fire flashing forth continually. Those are the thruster engines. And in the midst of the fire, like gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this is what they looked like. They had a human likeness. That's one of their faces. But they each had four faces, not just a human one. Each of them had four wings. They had legs that were straight, the soles of their feet like the soles of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings like this. Their wings, they touched each other. Each one went straight forward without turning as they went. Their faces, they had a human face. And then on the right side, a lion. And then on the left side, an ox. And then on the back, they had an eagle. And that was their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Every creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And they went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the creatures. It was a bright fire, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Think Apollo liftoff. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheel and their construction, it was gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being a wheel within a wheel. Old song. Whenever they went in any of four directions without turning. Their rims were tall and awesome. They had like those really low rider rims that were... And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the four living creatures went, the wheels went with them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose with them. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose with them. When those went, these went. When those stood, those stood. When they rose from the earth, the wheels rose from the earth. You'd think they were tied together. But the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like an awesome, inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters. Like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. Given sound. That's not really in the Hebrew. The sound effects, I'm kind of making those up. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads.
This is your captain speaking.
When they stood still, they let down their wings. And over above the expanse, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, seated above the likeness of a throne, the likeness of a human. Upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw gleaming metal. Like the appearance of fire, downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw the appearance of fire, brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, you can read that, and you can understand that to be... you can read it and think, that just sounds like a flying saucer mixed in with a little rocket, maybe a little airplane wings, that vertical takeoff and landing kind that fold out and then come back up. In fact, there's an article by a NASA engineer fella who's now dead named Joseph Bloomrich entitled, The Spaceships of Ezekiel. And he goes through here and he explains how, as a NASA scientist, he didn't want to believe it, but he's read it and he's got no choice. He's drawn it out, and here's what the spaceships of Ezekiel looked like. The wheels within the wheels, the wings. He's got an explanation here, and he gives the engineering. I mean, he's got the wheel that turns and moves. In fact, he got a patent off of that because he designed a wheel off of Ezekiel. He explains how, this is a good one, hang on. This is what the legs looked like. That explains the burnished bronze and everything in great detail. So he's got it down here, and you can read it, and it's garbage, but you can read it anyway. Now the problem with this is, Lost in Space is not what this is about. Okay, this is not a Lost in Space thing. We can read it, and we can draw a picture based on what we know in our society and what's in our brain. Or you can go back 100 years, and I pulled a commentary out from the pre-UFO days to see what that person drew it to be. And they read it, and they came up with this drawing. So you've got the four creatures with the four heads. You've got the wheel within a wheel. You've got the wings in the different places. That, to them, is what it looked like. My suggestion to you is, before we decide what it is in our culture, this is one of our biggest fallacies when we read the Bible. We have a tendency first to read it in our culture. Well, God didn't even write it in English. We need to read it first in the culture in which it was written. Now, that doesn't mean we leave it there, because we certainly apply it to our culture, but we do fairness to Scripture when we first understand what it meant when it was written. Okay? So we can go, and you might be amazed to find out, but archaeologists have dug up many creatures that bear remarkable resemblance to what Ezekiel saw, that existed at the time of Ezekiel. See, the people back then would create images that they thought were imbued with godness. We know that biblically. Jeroboam made golden calves to be worshipped at Bethel, saying that this, go back before that. Aaron made the golden calf to be worshipped when Moses was late coming down from Sinai. And the idea was, you could make something physical and that would tie itself to the God and be some representation of the God. So this is one of the items that's been found. This was carved from a single piece of ivory. You can go to Jerusalem and see it in a museum. But if you look at this, those front paws are the paws of a lion. The wings are the wings of an eagle. The face is the face of a human. The back legs, which are broken off, but which they can tell from the way that they were made, were those of an ox. That is a composite creature of the same four creatures that Ezekiel saw a composite of. And what the ancients thought is, by putting a composite together like that, the Greeks did centaurs, remember, half man, half horse, that you carried with you the attributes and the traits of each. So you might have the swiftness of an eagle. You might have the virility of an ox or a bull. You might have the ferocity of a lion. The reasoning of a man. So, and I've put within the paper, by the way, some other ideas that existed in history. I walked back and we looked at rabbinic ideas of what this vision was. We looked at the New Testament church's idea, which saw the four creatures as the four gospels. And I explain all of that in there. I don't have time to go through it today. Read it if you're interested. Because the tendency is for all of us to read it in whatever is our issue and our culture of the day, as opposed to what existed then. Let me give you the existence for the Judahites who have been taken off to Babylon at the time of Ezekiel. If we go back and look at Babylon, if you were to come from the north and enter Babylon, you would enter this grand procession way that Nebuchadnezzar had built. It was the length of 2 football fields. And you would walk this grand procession up to that big gate, the gate of Ishtar. And all along the gate, you'll see these glazed ceramic tiles. And this is an actual photo of them today. They have bulls all over the place. Why? The bulls represented Adad. That was their Thor equivalent. He was their storm god, the god of thunder. And he was represented by bulls. And so they have those up there to represent that god who's protecting the gate. They also had up there lions who represented the goddess of Ishtar. She was a goddess of war and of fertility and of love. Love and war went together way back then. So you have Ishtar, who's the lioness. She's protecting as well. In fact, they have over 120 Ishtar lions up there to protect. You not only have that, but you have Bel Marduk himself, the grand god. And he's represented by a composite creature, a composite of three. His back legs are the talons and legs of an eagle. His front legs are those of a lion. And then his body and head and tail is that of a serpent. So he's called in English translations the dragon. That's not quite what, they didn't have dragon concept. He was that. He was this composite creature. Now, once a year, there would be this grand procession down that processional way from the north coming into Babylon, would come this procession, and the people would carry images of the gods. It's like a big Rose Bowl parade. And they got the floats. I found a relief of them doing it over in Egypt with some Egyptian gods. But they would, Hoffmeyer sent me that, by the way. Thank you, Jim. They would carry these gods into the city in this annual parade to honor the gods and their protection. And the Judahites who would be there would see this, as these creature representations of the gods were carried in, supposedly the gods in victory. And these are the people to whom Ezekiel shared his vision. Now look at the vision of Ezekiel. In the vision of Ezekiel, what do we have? If we go back and look, we have these animals, the composite creatures. They had all of the creatures of the gods of the Babylonians. But those composite creatures, they're not God. Those composite creatures are like the cherubim. They're like the angels. They're down below God. God's way above them. They're the carriers. They're there with the wheels. They're not the God. If you go back, the God, Yahweh God, is not in a box. Yahweh God is over all of the creatures that symbolize any god in the Babylonian pantheon. All of their gods are just these small little creatures that seem to be assimilated like angels below the big expanse. God can't even be described. He's the likeness of, but the glory of God nobody can describe, certainly not Ezekiel, but it arches way above. And it's not just way above, there's an expanse between it and these creature gods of the Babylonians. And no man is having to carry God in. Like that parade that would happen every year in Babylon. No man carries him in. Ezekiel's clear. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. The creatures themselves, these Babylonian gods, they only moved when the spirit of God moved them. God, Yahweh, was not defeated by Bel Marduk. Bel Marduk can't move unless God says move. Nebuchadnezzar was God's tool, not God's conqueror. Israel fell because God put it that way. It was the sin of Israel and God's judgment on it. And God had proclaimed that it would come. And so that's the vision. And if we go back and read it in the sense that they would have understood it, it changes who we are. As I'll tell you in a point for home, I don't have time to spend on the second vision. We do need to clear out of here by noon. But let me tell you just a little bit about the second vision without going into much detail. You can read it. This is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And in this vision, the teaching is that Yahweh is going to bring life back to Judah. And you could almost just take the song that comes from it. Do y'all know which song comes from the Valley of Dry Bones? Dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones. You know, and bones start reassembling. The toe bone's connected to the foot bone. The foot bone's connected to the ankle bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. Okay, that's like straight out of Ezekiel in parts. And the passage in Ezekiel is divided into three paragraphs. Okay, we're gonna do the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in 3 minutes. Hang on. You got three paragraphs here. Paragraph one, paragraph two, and paragraph three. And paragraph 1 and 2 is this. Ezekiel, come here. Takes Ezekiel. Valley, dry bones. Dry means dead a long time. Dry means really dead. No meat left on them, nothing. Picked clean. Valley of dry bones. Ezekiel's a priest. Those are unclean. He shouldn't even be excited to be there, but he's not too bothered by it because this is a vision from the Lord. So he sees the dry bones. God says, do you think these bones can live again? Ezekiel says, well, only you know, Lord. And God says, oh, they'll live again. I want you to prophesy to them. Prophesy life to them. And so Ezekiel prophesies life, and these bones start reassembling, and then they start growing, and it's like decay in reverse. Or, you know, you've got the skin starts coming, and the tendons, and the sinews, and they just grow into people, but they're still dead. God says, before they're really going to live, I've got to put my spirit of life into them. I need to breathe into them. The wind, the breath needs to come into them. So prophesy for that, Ezekiel. And when you prophesy, I'll bring the wind, I'll bring the breath, and they'll become living beings. Like Genesis all over again. And so Ezekiel prophesies, and sure enough, it happens. And then in that third paragraph, God gives us the interpretation of this vision. So let's look at the interpretation. God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones, they're Israel. This is the tribe of Judah. Behold, Israel, the people around you, my people from my land, are saying, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. We're out. We don't have the temple. We don't have the land. We don't have the people. We're cut off. We're in a desolate place. We're dead. So you prophesy and says, thus says the Lord God, oh, you may be dead, but I'm going to open your grave and I'm going to raise you from your graves and I'm going to bring you into the land of Israel, and you're going to know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves, when I raise you, oh, my people. And I'll put my spirit within you and you will live, and then I'll place you in your own land and you will know that I am Yahweh. I've spoken, I will do it. And that's the declaration. And Yahweh wants them to know that they may feel dead. They may be dead. They may be totally cut off from everything. But God's going to bring them back. And history tells us he does. And Paul references this in Romans. But you see this complete throughout the New Testament. This idea that God does not run his railroad the way we would. Whoever would think that he would bring victory to his people by seeing them defeated? Only the God who would call us and say, if any of you would have life, you must lose your life. Only the God who would tell Nicodemus, unless you are born again. Can a man be born again? Same question. Through God, yes, and he'll breathe his spirit within them. It's an amazing God that we worship. It's a God who says, in weakness, you will be strong. It's a God who in 1 Corinthians says through Paul, I've chosen what's foolish in the eyes of the world to confound the wise. I've chosen what's low to be high. And the first will be last, and the last will be first. Is that any way to run a railroad? No. Not human speaking wise, it's not. But it's the way of God. It is the way of God. And so Yahweh, what do we have? The point is, the ways of Yahweh are not the ways of man. He does not do it the way we do it. Praise God for that. Because look at the mess we make. Points for home. Ezekiel 1:22. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, and above the expanse the likeness of the glory of God. Now, who's going to put God in a box? Oh, we would never do that. Who's going to say that the gods of Babylon are better than our God? Well, we would say none of us. We believe only in one God. But here's my question. Do you really? Do I really? Do my actions really show it? When I'm in a pickle, do I really want to follow what God says, or do I want to rationalize it? When I'm in a jam, do I really want to go the way of the Lord? Or do I instead want to go my way? I mean, I'm all for God on a Sunday morning, but this is Monday. This is a business deal. Is it? My prayer is that my actions will mirror my profession, that there is one God and I worship Him, and that my ways need to become His ways. Point for home number two. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. See, Ezekiel prophesies over the valley of dry bones. The dry bones, they arise, they become people again, but they're not living people until God breathes His Spirit into them. Paul says, you can live by the flesh. You can live in the works of the flesh, or you can follow the fruits of the Spirit. You can walk in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, faithfulness, things over which there's no law. Things that you can follow the Spirit, or you can live in the enmity and the hatred and the licentiousness and the dirtiness of life without the Spirit. My take home for that, I want to consciously follow God in the Spirit. He has brought me back to life. I believe it. I don't just say it. I don't just go to church. It's not political convenience for me. I believe that there is a Yahweh God who has called me from death and instilled in me His Spirit, and I'm going to show that, I pray, by His strength and guidance in the Spirit and walking accordingly. Last point for home. Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. It happened. God put Ezekiel on mission. Said, here's what I want you to do. The house of Israel was in disarray. Rationally, no reason they should ever return from captivity. This small little mountain tribe dispersed in Babylon. This mountain god in a box, evidently destroyed by Marduk, the Babylonian gods. And yet, history shows Yahweh today. I want to be on mission with God. In Ezekiel, He did a miraculous work. He can do miraculous things through anybody who says, Lord, I am yours. Do with me what you would. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for who you are. Father, I'm convinced, I see you not even dimly. I see you so small compared to what you really are. But yet, Lord, the glimpse that we have of you is still so tremendous for us that we fall to our knees with love and adoration. Through Jesus our Lord, amen.